James C. Pakula, Assistant Professor of Practical Theology at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I want to thank Mr. Taylor for the opportunity to have a presentation during this particular Summer Theological Institute. It is my first such opportunity to stand before the Institute, and I do so somewhat with trepidation because of that, and also because the others who have in the past and also this year appeared at the Institute are of a caliber, I believe, higher than mine, simply because, to be perfectly objective about it, they are involved with theological and biblical research, teaching, and writing more than I am as librarian here at the seminary. So I consider it indeed an honor and trust that I will have something worthwhile to share with each and every one of you here this morning. As you know, the topic this morning, at least in the first block that I have, is on the substitutionary or vicarious character or nature of Jesus' work for us, Jesus' atoning death. It relates to the question of why Christ died or that Christ died for me, for us, in our place, in our stead. So that is the focus of attention this morning during this particular block of instruction and discussion at the Institute. The chief impression that a study of the atonement leaves with us is that of the many-sidedness of Jesus Christ's work for men and women. When he died for us on the cross, he did something so infinitely wonderful that it is impossible to comprehend in its fullness. However man's need be understood, that need is fully and abundantly met in Christ. The New Testament writers are men who ransack their vocabulary to find words which will bring out some small fraction of the mighty work that God has done for us. We have a plethora of terms and analogies to bring this home to the readers. And yet, though it is so complex and so difficult, it may be put very simply, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, quoted from the AV. With these words, Leon Morris concludes the conclusion to his magnificent book, The Cross in the New Testament. It is from this work that I draw much of the inspiration and content for this presentation, and also from faculty member Robert Arthur Peterson here at Biblical. Earlier, Morris says, quote, one thing I am concerned to contend for is that while the many-sidedness of the atonement must be borne in mind, substitution is at the heart of it. With favor, he quotes another writer, if he suffered, it was for us alone, literally for us, that is, in our stead. Thus we come to say that Christ took on him the penalty due to our sins. This idea of a substitution is the very soul of Christian piety and of Christian preaching. End of quote. That was from The Doctrine of the Atonement, published in 1909 by J. Riviere, R-I-V-I-E-R-E, and quoted by, as I said, Leon Morris in The Cross in the New Testament. The idea of a substitution is the very soul of Christian piety and of Christian preaching. Well, as I prepared this talk, at first it was gratifying to discover in a fresh way that there was this centrality of the atonement within the New Testament theology, if not Christianity as a whole, and then the centrality of the substitution, my very own topic, no less, within the doctrine of the atonement. But as gratifying as that was for me personally and for the presentation, it at the same time became scary. For how can one enter into this holy of holies, let alone behold all that is there, let alone convey the essence, even of a glimpse, vouchsafed from special attention to this doctrine? But is the centrality of the substitutionary character of the atonement to some degree contrived? So first there was the elation and then the scariness and then the backing off and saying, well, is this biblical or is it theological in somewhat of a contrived doctrinal sense? Is it for the benefit of human perception and the neatness of theological portrayal that we speak of the centrality of the substitutionary character of the atonement, which again is at the center of Christ's work, which is at the center of New Testament theology, etc.? After all, the scriptures do not give a hierarchy of doctrine or a chart with some pyramidal capstone labeled atonement and an arrow in the chart to the apex of that capstone at the top of the pyramid, indicating that substitution is the highest aspect. The consideration of substitution as central seems appropriately biblical if the idea of relative importance is put into the background or perhaps even left aside. The teaching of Scripture about salvation is extremely rich and varied. And yet more often than not, the key to understanding a given aspect of salvation, and particularly the cross, is indeed to see that Jesus died in our place, or suffered, died, and rose for us. Seeing substitution as a key, we can extend the metaphor by saying that it is a key which unlocks chests full of more delights and puzzles rather than a key which locks up one storehouse of doctrine so we can move on to the next. What is substitution, after all? What relationship is sustained to the idea as Christ as our representative? How does substitution relate to purchase, redemption, and particularly ransom, as when in Mark 10:45 Jesus states that he is giving his life, quote, a ransom for many? How does substitution fit with the whole theme of offering and sacrifice, and specifically propitiation and purification? What about reconciliation? What about the legal motifs in the Bible of law, judgment, and penalty? Then there are the scriptural truths about the cross as a matter of conquest and victory. How does substitution relate to these? What is substitution? The Oxford English Dictionary defines it essentially as, quote, the putting of one person or thing in the place of another. Vicarious is an adjective which means the same thing as substitutionary. The Oxford English Dictionary defines vicarious as that which, quote, takes or supplies the place of another thing or person. It is something which is substituted instead of the proper thing or person. When used of punishment or the like, vicarious signifies an enduring by one person in place of another, or an accomplishment by the substitution of some other person or thing for the actual offender. So we've looked at the richness that's there, seen something of the centrality, not in importance, but in juxtaposition to whatever other doctrines that substitution enjoys. Looked at and questioned the relationship, and then had these definitions of the English terms, which pretty much render well the Greek terms. So now I'd like to turn to two substitutes for substitution. Two substitutes for substitution will assist in getting us into an examination of the doctrine. After that, we again will mention these relationships, reconciliation, propitiation, law, sacrifice, and so on, which I've indicated, that the doctrine of substitution sustains to other biblical teachings about Jesus Christ and his atoning work. At that point, we will notice specific scriptures, taking notes, which essentially will form the conclusion to my presentation this morning. The first substitute for the doctrine of substitution is non-biblical and is not uncommon today in secular thought. The second substitute enjoys popularity too, but within primarily Christian discussion. It does have biblical warrants, and it affords an alternative to substitution, either as an allegedly immoral and therefore untenable doctrine, or as a doctrine which has been ill-conceived, or at least ill-worded at times. For some, this second substitute is really an attempt, though perhaps unsuccessful, to achieve better wording for the sake of a more biblical understanding of the doctrine. In that case, nothing is lost which is not worth losing, and sufficient gains actually may be secured theologically. The first and definitely unorthodox substitute, then, is the idea that Jesus of Nazareth died the death of a noble martyr. For some, it is shameful. For some, it is beautiful. For most, it is probably both. But for all the wicked shame and noble beauty which the biblical accounts may convey, the idea of martyrdom in the end misses the mark, whether it be martyrdom in the broader Luther sense or in the closest identification with one's people and cause. Those who espouse this view of martyrdom run the gamut from Upton Sinclair with his imaginative book, A Personal Jesus, published in 1954, to the proverbial man on the street who may be theologically and historically illiterate, if you will. Then there is the scholar who may search for ancient antecedents and parallels to Jesus' supposed martyrdom. But as Ethelbert Stauffer in New Testament Theology observed, 47 cases in which an ancient interest in martyrdom is shown have hardly an instance with atoning value attached to the martyrdom. H. Wheeler Robinson in The Cross and the Old Testament observes that the Maccabean martyrs suffered as Jews for Jews. The Maccabees were Jews who lived between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, so in those immediately preceding centuries to the birth of our Lord. Many of you undoubtedly have heard of the Maccabees and the Maccabean period in the Deuterocanonical books, which are accepted on somewhat of a lower plane, but nonetheless within the framework of the biblical canon by the Catholic and Orthodox churches. There are these books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which describe much of their work and some of these martyrdoms and so on. But again, even they suffered as Jews for Jews. The essential element of the pious voluntarily taking the sin of others through love is totally missing. Jesus' oneness with his people is moral, not simply physical or social. The explanation which martyrdom provides simply fails to take seriously the biblical material, and some who espouse the view have no intention of taking very seriously much of the biblical material about the substitutionary death of Christ. As I indicated a couple of minutes ago, there is a second and to us a less objectionable alternative to the doctrine of substitution. There may be other alternatives, but these two seem to be the major ones and cover a wide and varied array of positions all the way from non-Christian to Orthodox Christian. At this point, a caveat is in order. Caveat, of course, being a warning of sorts. Watch that you do not take these two substitutes or substitution as cohesive or even consciously held views or positions. They are nothing more than broad categories which I have imposed on the phenomena for the purpose of rendering the phenomena more intelligible. The phenomena are the ways people understand the nature of Jesus Christ's death, particularly in regard to his own, his people, those who followed him and who still follow him. Thus, there is considerable variety among the phenomena, but enough unity, at least for the purpose indicated, to group them into these two categories or substitutes, as I have termed them in a somewhat pejorative and perhaps too corny a fashion. The second substitute, then, is the idea of representation. Jesus Christ represented us in his death. This takes seriously the biblical evidence for the vicarious or substitutionary nature of the atonement. Indeed, the claim often is made that on the one hand, nothing of value is lost, and on the other hand, objections to the substitutionary idea are neatly circumvented. The problem with representation is that it is hard to separate clearly from substitution. And if such a separation is delineated, the results are theologically less helpful than the idea of substitution. This is because representation is distinguished from substitution primarily by that area of its meaning which covers personal delegation of responsibility. And it is precisely this which is theologically unsuited to describe an atoning death resulting from divine rather than human initiative. As James Denny says, quote, a representative not produced by us, but given to us, not chosen by us, but the elect of God, is not a representative at all in the first instance, but a substitute. If, on the other hand, we move towards the areas of meaning where representation and substitution overlap, we may say with Leonard Hodgson, quote, we do not have to choose between so-called substitutionary and representative doctrines as though they were mutually exclusive alternatives. In other words, the one or the other. Our examination of the two concepts of punishment and forgiveness has shown that there is truth in saying that Jesus Christ suffered in our stead, and truth also in saying that he suffered on our behalf. Those are two Greek prepositions, anti and super. What is the perceived problem with substitution that even evangelicals sometimes would want to go to this substitute of representation? The root of the problem seems to be the erroneous, less than biblical way the doctrine often has been stated. This statement of it goes something like this. There are three distinct parties. A, God. B, Jesus Christ, the innocent. And C, the sinner, who is guilty and deserves punishment. The judge arbitrarily substitutes the innocent party for the guilty. The objections to this brief statement of the doctrine, and of course it could be elaborated for pages and pages in theological work, the objections center around its alleged impossibility on at least moral, if not other grounds. Imagine our reaction, let alone God's response, to a judge who knowingly condemned a perfectly innocent party in the very stead of the guilty, who, as far as the judgment was concerned, went off scot-free and unchanged. Even as A.A. Hodge said, quote, it must be conceded by all that justice cannot demand and execute the punishment of a sin upon any party that is not truly and really responsible for it, and that the sin of one person cannot be really expiated by means of the sufferings of another, unless they be in such a sense legally one that in the judgment of the law, the suffering of the one is the suffering of the other. End quote. To defend substitution, we could argue that God's ways transcend our ways in mysterious fashion. And indeed, that is sometimes our only explanation of things, isn't it? Not that we can't study more and have institutes and attend them and dig into things and come up with various construals and such. But sometimes, there is an element of mystery that we bump up against, and God is so great, why shouldn't there be in his handling of things, including salvation, some of these more difficult and mysterious areas? But certainly in this case, there is much more to be said. The portrayal of the doctrine which I just gave is a faulty abstraction from the rich, interconnected teaching of the Bible. Let us first try to remedy the statement of the doctrine and then address charges against it, if any remain. The major problem with the statement of the doctrine is its neglect, if not implicit denial, of the unity between God the Judge and Jesus the Savior on the one hand, and on the other hand between Jesus Christ the Savior and those in whose stead he suffered and died. What does it mean to say, Christ suffered for me? He died in my place. It means nothing less than saying, God died for me. Kind of shattering to say it that way, isn't it? God is not transferring a guilty person's penalty to an innocent person in just such a simple fashion. He is, as the judge, incurring inestimable costs himself. He is, as the Savior, bearing the cost himself. As R. W. Dale observes, quote, had God insisted that before he would forgive sinful men, some illustrious saint or some holy angel should endure the agonies of Gethsemane and the awful sorrow of the cross, then the objections would be sustained. But is there any immorality, any crime, anything to provoke a cry of indignant shame in the resolve of God himself, in the person of Christ, to endure suffering instead of inflicting it? Or, as H.E.W. Turner says, quote, these objections might well be sustained if the transference were regarded as an accidental or wholly external transaction. The morality or otherwise of the transference of punishment depends entirely upon the wider context, both divine and human, within which it is placed. End quote. C.F.D. Moule sums it up by saying, quote, then at least it becomes clear, however mysterious and unsearchable God's ways always must remain, that here was no overlooking of guilt or trifling with forgiveness, no external treatment of sin, but a radical, a drastic, a passionate, and absolutely final acceptance of the terrible situation, and an absorption by the very God himself of the fatal disease so as to neutralize it effectively, end quote. To use a more earthy and less theologically stated analogy to a local courtroom today, we could say that it is easy for a judge to acquit a guilty prisoner if he is never to see any more of him. No, not in the parking lot outside the courtroom, and certainly not in the locker room of his country club, miles over somewhere. But if such a verdict means a renewal of intimate personal relations, then it will be a much harder verdict. It is because God is concerned precisely with intimate personal relations that his acquittal of sinners is no casual affair, but the extraordinarily costly process that we witness in the cross. Then there is the second unity, that between Jesus Christ the Savior and those whom he saves. Objections to the vicarious or substitutionary character of the atonement arise not only from a failure to appreciate the unity between God the Father and God the Son, the Savior, but also from a failure to appreciate fully this unity between Jesus Christ the Savior and those whom he saves. The sinner, if he truly is identified with us, the notion of an innocent party who comes along and is unjustly made to swap places loses its force. And yet this identification of Jesus with sinners is a recurring theme of Scripture, even to the posing of theological difficulties for us. For example, Jesus was baptized at the hands of John the Baptist in the way of repentant sinners. Not only we have this theological problem, we echo John's reaction to this incredible identification. Matthew 3:13 and 14 read, quote, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? That was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Throughout his ministry, we find Jesus being identified with sinners and welcoming the identification by relating it to the very purpose of his coming. He went out of his way to make the identification. Others, the self-righteous of the day, went out of their way to be sure they observed it publicly for all. At the end of his ministry, according to Luke 22:37, quoting Isaiah 53 and saying that he was reckoned with sinners, Jesus shows that there too, as he enters his passion, there is the identification with sinners, with us. As E.L. Mascal, M-A-S-C-A-L-L, E.L. Mascal says, quote, "The essence of redemption lies in the fact that the Son of God has hypostatically united himself to the nature of the species he has come to redeem, and by offering himself to God the Father in their nature, has offered them to God the Father in him." Now, I think that quote is excellent and clear, possibly except for hypostatically. That's a theological term, kind of a transliteration of a Greek word that arose in early Christian theology to describe the union of God the Father and God the Son. And don't let it throw you, but it indicates the totality and intimacy of the union. As many of you know, early in church history, the problem of the Trinity and of the relationship of the persons of the Trinity posed a considerable difficulty, and it generated much study among the fathers of the church. Nor does the unity end with Jesus Christ's substitutionary suffering and death for us. And because it doesn't end there, we now can address the objection that the doctrine implies no change in the guilty sinner. On the contrary, as the following summary of John Calvin's position puts it, quote, now this is quite a long quote, not of Calvin, but of a summary of his position in particular, but certainly not his own property. "By standing in our place, Christ has not simply endured our punishment for us so that we may be set free to go our own way, but he has set us in an indissolvable relation to himself, so that we are bound to him by the very closeness of this union, comparable to the unity between a body and its head. The death of the part is the death of the whole. Only the head need die for the whole body to die. And if the head then be given life on behalf of the body, that body is already on the way to life, although the full realization of this life may be delayed. But all this is true only so long as the body is in union with the head." End quote. Now, the gist of that is that this union has taken place between Jesus and sinners, and it's not a temporary union. It's like the union between the head and the body. It goes on. In other words, it's not just for the purpose of the cross itself, but it goes on to the resurrection and victory and the glorification, and it has implications, obviously, for our life. The Bible never separates faith and practice, doctrine and life. They're always wedded, interlaced. As many of you know, the scriptures speak a lot about union with Christ, a lot about his headship over the church. And this union at the time of substitution for the purpose of atonement is much richer, of course. And it moves right in to our personal union with Christ and our corporate union with Christ as his church. So that's essentially what that's saying, and the implications of it. Not just for the atonement per se, but much more. His headship over the church, of course, the resurrection power, Christ the first fruit, and afterwards those of us who are Christ at his coming, and so on. Moving on then. Unlike other views, the vicarious or substitutionary nature of the work of Jesus Christ for us handles the problem of past, present, and future guilt, and the fact that it is our guilt, my guilt. At this point, I should say that the corporate and individual aspects should not be divorced or one emphasized at the expense of the other. You know, a danger in evangelicalism is to become too individualistic, and a danger in other periods of church history or other communions within the church is, you know, to become too corporate, so you're somehow saved because you're part of the group. But on the other hand, you know, you can't be saved as an atom and not be part of the functioning body of Christ either. The substitution is corporate and personal, and the scriptures speak to that. I quoted Galatians at the beginning, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, there you have the individual part. Other scriptures speak to Christ giving himself for his church, which he loved, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, so there's always the two, the corporate as well as the individual. And certainly in the case of past, present, and future guilt, it's the same. And in the Old Testament, we have the corporate and the individual. We have the sinner placing his hand on the animal to be sacrificed, but we also have the high priest going in to the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood to sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which is at the top of this golden box with the two golden cherubim above it. Again, that signifying the corporate atonement for the sins of Israel. So we have both aspects. And I do want to bring out again, as Morris does at great length, this past, present, and future guilt. A lot of discussions treat the present and the future, but not so much the past. And in fact, Morris even has a footnote where he quotes C.S. Lewis, who in his unparalleled excellence of putting things beautifully states, he knows of cases where a group of older gentlemen will be joking about the sins of their youth, almost as if time kind of just washed them and faded them all away, and they now became something to kind of look back and chuckle about. And often the follies of the past, you know, that retrospect sometimes does give humor, but nonetheless the guilt of those things remains. And it's that past as well as present and future guilt that is dealt with in the atonement of Christ and in the substitution. Our unity with Christ in this substitution, then, is not mechanical, impersonal, or immoral, nor does it deny our responsibility. Again, the character of the substitution does not do away with the element of free will, the whole question of sovereignty and free will and election and embracing of Christ, you know, God's part and our part, and we obviously can't get into that, but I'm just saying here that the idea of a mechanistic or impersonal or immoral substitution, which removes all personal or corporate responsibility for the sin, is not in view here. As T. F. Torrance says, quote, "It is a substitution where the guilty does not shelter behind the innocent, but such a substitution that the guilty is faced with the light with a capital L, that man is dragged out of his self-isolation and brought face to face with God in his compassion and holiness. Because it is God himself who here steps into man's place and takes his status upon himself. Man is not sheltered from God, but exposed to his judgment, for in our place he claims to displace us and demands that we renounce ourselves for him in order to be one with him." End quote. Again, the idea of substitution tied with the idea of union and then an ongoing oneness that we can't just back out of. If objections to substitution remain, I suggest that they are not based on moral or legal grounds, but on broader theological disagreement or some other reason. Let us now, in conclusion, look at the relationship of the vicarious or substitutionary character of Christ's work to other terms or aspects of salvation, which I had indicated earlier when I mentioned a ransom and propitiation and law and sacrifice and so on. In doing this, we shall look at specific scriptures. We already have noted the identification of Jesus with sinners at his baptism, throughout his ministry, and prior to his death, as he quotes Isaiah 53 about being reckoned or numbered with transgressors. Romans 8:3 tells us that God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, and Hebrews 2:17 says that it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. The message of Isaiah 53 is full of the idea of substitution. Now, I didn't have you turn to Romans 8:3 or Hebrews 2:17, but we shall turn to Isaiah 53. And I would like someone to read verses 4 to 6 and someone else to read verses 9 to 12.
Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Okay, 9-12.
The tree was assigned to me with a wicked man. It was a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself of a guilt offering, he will feed his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the beauty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors.
Thank you very much. All the way through there, back beginning with verse 4 and through 6 and then skipping to 9, notice, born, carried. On the other hand, while he's doing this, what do? We esteem him stricken. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement is our peace, and so on. Our iniquities were laid on him. And then to 9, there's no violence, no deceit. See, his innocence comes through here. That version you read was interesting. He rendered himself as a guilt offering. Again, God's initiative there. And the guilt being borne and an offering for whom? For us. And then it mentions that he was satisfied with the situation, that he justified the many, he bore their iniquities, that he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore, and he himself bore our sins and interceded. Now all of those terms, I mean, throughout, you see again the unity and the guilt of the one, the innocence of the other, the unity, the substitution or the putting in the place of willingly on his own initiative, the result of accomplishing justification in bearing our iniquities and so on. It's just, this is a passage pregnant with the teaching of the doctrine of substitution, though it be an Old Testament passage. Substitution is brought out in an intriguing passage in John 11:49-52, and let us turn to that. John 11:49-52. I'll read from the New International. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So here, those who were plotting his life, though filling the office of high priest, the office of great honor, prophesied of this substitution. And the author of Scripture interprets that through the Holy Spirit, though said meaning one thing, of course, meaning probably that they did not want the Romans to come down on their heads or other things to happen because things were getting out of hand with Jesus and his ministry, but for purposes of eternal salvation, actually. Then Mark 10:45 and 1 Timothy 2:6. We'll want to look at both of those together. Mark 10:45, the context is where James and John want places of honor in Christ's kingdom, and Jesus says that those among the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials, this is the end of verse 42, exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then over in 1 Timothy 2:6, that same word ransom is used, but the preposition anti is added on there. Let's begin with verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2. Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and so on. Now this word in Mark 10:45 is ransom, but over here in 1 Timothy 2:6, it has this preposition on front of it, and it really means a substitute ransom. A substitute ransom. The idea then is brought out even more strongly by that particular term. The biblical motif of offering and sacrifice, turning from ransom to biblical motif of offering and sacrifice, present the idea of substitution from their very appearance in the Pentateuch on through to the climactic 10th chapter of Hebrews, where Jesus Christ is presented as the sacrifice once for all. And if you're familiar with Hebrews, you know how it presents Jesus as identified with his brethren. We've quoted a passage of it, behooved him in all points to become like we are, and then shows how he is the great high priest, and also the sacrifice, both priest and sacrifice, and the 10th chapter specifically brings out the fact that he is the great sacrifice once for all. Bearing in mind the Old Testament background, and especially Isaiah 53, as well as John the Baptist's public recognition of Jesus as the Lamb of God, and also Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, which brings out the idea of his identity with his people and his substitution for us. Let us compare Hebrews 10:5 with Hebrews 2:14. First, Hebrews 10:5 from the New International. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice, this is a quote now, sacrifice of the Old Testament, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And the Living Bible, interestingly, says that is why Christ said, as he came into the world, O God, the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy you, so you have made ready this body of mine for me to lay as a sacrifice upon your altar. Obviously a paraphrase, but I think theologically on target at that point. And over at 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the ideas of identification, again in 2:14, the identification of assuming our very flesh and blood, though without sin, as we know from other scriptures, in 2:14, as compared with this preparation of a body, what I want to bring out is the fact that on the one hand, a bodily sacrifice was required. That's the 10:5 emphasis. In the 2:14 emphasis, on the other hand, what type of body is it? It's ours. So you see the connection there between the demand and the meeting of that through the substitution of Christ's human body. A rather heavy theological, but certainly rich theological teaching there. So a body was demanded, and it was the body of the sinners. That's what I'm trying to bring out by that particular comparison. The idea of purification, turning to purification, comes out clearly in Hebrews 10:19-22. Ed, would you read that?
Since therefore, brethren, we are confident against the word of our Lord Jesus, by a new living way, which we have beyond the world, to the veil. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with him, in prayer of God, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
So again, it's the blood of Jesus that's brought in. I referred to the Holy of Holies and the high priest going in there once a year in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple sacrificial system. And here that's tied right into Jesus' work on our behalf. You know, we have this high priest and therefore can draw near to God. And the pure idea of purification is brought out clearly here. Okay, the idea of propitiation. The teaching of Jesus' death as a propitiation is spelled out in such passages as 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. 1 John 2:2 and then 1 John 4:10.
1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay, and 4:10.
Here in love, now that we love God, and we love God, that it's time to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay, the idea of then of propitiation. That word means placating, satisfying, providing for the indignant wrath of God on our behalf. The New International reads, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins in 1 John 2:2, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in 4:10, the love, again, the love of God for us, as was read, and our being God's children. I have an addition here that has eight versions. So the New International, again in 4:10, says an atoning sacrifice in place of propitiation. That's essentially what that means. The RSV uses the word expiation in place of propitiation. But I think you get clearly the meaning of that word propitiation. It's easy for us to throw around some of these terms and people are not familiar with what they mean. The idea of this substitutionary bodily death bringing reconciliation with God is brought out clearly in Colossians 1:19-22. Okay, well that certainly brings out reconciliation and a number of other themes as well, as you see. Our former alienation. And again, please God to have all his fullness dwell in him. Here is the unity between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Savior, brought out in this substitutionary atonement context. And we might say the fullness included his being united with us too, although primarily the first unity is spoken of here. And then through that, to reconcile, as verse 20 read, all things to himself through his blood on the cross. Notice in the New International, verse 22 begins, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy and beyond blame. Again there, the physical body as the channel of reconciliation or the instrument of reconciliation is brought up. Galatians 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 clearly relate substitution to redemption from the curse of the law and sin. Remember, earlier on, I dealt with these various words and themes that the New Testament uses. We've covered a number of them now, propitiation, reconciliation, sacrifice, and so on. Here we come to the curse of the law and the matter of sin per se. And would someone read Galatians 3:13 and someone 2 Corinthians 5:21? Would you take Galatians 3:13? You could take 2 Corinthians 5:21.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
Okay. Thank you. And 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, there is a passage in the Old Testament that basically says those who hang on a tree or die the death of a cross, although they weren't familiar with crucifixion until the Romans came along, basically. But that's a cursed death, that a curse, you know, is associated with that. And that theme is brought out here, the curse of sin and the law. And also that God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, again the innocent, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there again, that we might be made the righteousness, that brings out the idea that a change takes place in us, and that it's not just a one-sided type of substitutionary atonement, but that we are made into something. In other words, our sins, past, present, and future, are not only forgiven or taken care of, but we then are made the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay, the substitutionary bearing of sin would be hard to treat without mentioning the specific passages of Hebrews 9:28, 1 Peter 2:24, and 1 Peter 3:18. Let's read those three in order.
First Peter 2:24.
And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness.
Okay, and 1 Peter 3:18.
Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but he made alive in the spirit.
Again, they speak for themselves and speak exceedingly strongly. And of course there is Galatians 2:20, which we mentioned at the very outset and which you do not need to turn to. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Time does not permit to treat the passages relating to our identification with Christ in conquest and victory over the power as well as the guilt of sin, over Satan and principalities and powers, and over death itself. We've treated mainly over the punishment for sin, his victory over that, or his atoning for that. But as we've indicated, there is much more. It is rich. Conquest and victory over the power in our lives, as well as the guilt of sin, over Satan, principalities and powers, that's a rich study in itself, and of course over death. And we're identified with him and he with us in the resurrection. Such scriptural considerations as all of these certainly should cause us to see the vicarious or substitutionary nature of the Lord's work for us in a new and brighter light. Any starkness or sterility should long since have vanished, and the true richness of this doctrine hopefully should have appeared. Substitution, in a sense, is not a very good term for what we have been discussing. Perhaps because of its connotations, you know, you think of somebody substitute dubbing in a movie, you know, singing the person's part while they move their mouth and can't sing at all, or a substitute on a baseball team who comes in to pinch hit, you know, by that I mean the connotations of substitution. Perhaps because of its connotations or even the way it sounds, substitution, rather than because of precisely what it means. Unfortunately, the equivalent term, vicarious, is not as well known and, of course, is adjectival. You don't say the vicarious of Christ. You have to modify something with the word. The noun form vicar definitely conveys more the idea of a delegate, which we wanted to back off of from representation, the word representation, because of its connotation of that. And vicar certainly has that. And the noun vicarship is obscure and, of course, refers to the ecclesiastical position of a vicar in the church rather than to a noun equivalent of substitution. There is the noun vicarism, which would be equivalent to substitution. But frankly, I had not known of this word until preparing this presentation. So vicarism doesn't sound that great, any better than substitution sounds, and may have more deficiencies than the fact that it's not known very well. In any case, the challenge is all the greater to present the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement carefully and accurately, not isolating it from the rich array of closely related doctrines with which it is so intimately connected, and not formulating it as a theological abstraction which raises various objections against it. Well, that concludes my presentation, and I again want to express my appreciation for this opportunity to make this first Theological Institute presentation that I have had the opportunity to give, and for your being such a patient and attentive audience. Thank you very much.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.